Hello, Miami. Hey, welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport Complex in Kendall. I want to invite you now to come and join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he brings another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I want you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Acts 21. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we're winding down, guys. We are a major. We're probably two thirds through it. We got about seven more chapters to go before we finish the book of Acts, and we're studying the book of Acts for a couple of compelling reasons. Number one, if you want to see how church is done, you don't need to look any further than to the early church. They had a great model. They didn't do everything perfectly, but they had a great model that was highly successful, and they impacted literally millions of people in a very, very short amount of time. In fact, we are in Acts 21. It would be 25 years after the resurrection of Christ when the events that we're going to talk about today took place. So one of the things that you and I are going to notice is you're going to notice that these guys, they impacted their world. Jerusalem and the believers in Jerusalem did an amazing job among the Jewish people there. And Paul, with his different teams, did a great job in evangelizing most of the Roman Empire, you know, particularly the area that we know of as Greece and Turkey. Pretty soon it'll be over in Italy. But they did an amazing job. And one of the things that we take, one of the take-homes or the takeaways as we read and as we study the book of Acts is to see that they were sold out for the cause of Christ. And they were absolutely committed to seeing other people come to know the Lord. That was their driving force. We must bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why else would they go through such hardship and difficulty? It was because they knew that there was something far better that awaited them. They had the truth. And every time I tell you, every time I read it, it speaks to me because their level of commitment was so far higher than the commitments that we see nowadays. And I don't say that to kind of, you know, to beat you or to, you know, or to browbeat you, but I say that just as a matter of observation. And so today we pick up in Acts 21, and Paul and his apostolic or his evangelistic team, they're winding down his third missionary journey. Paul loved to travel, but it wasn't because he loved traveling. It was because he loved sharing the gospel and doing God's work. So as he's traveling and doing God's work, he ventures into several trips known now historically. They're known as his missionary journeys. He's on his third missionary journey, and he's bringing it to a close. On that first journey, just to give you perspective, on the beginning of that third journey, he went through the region of Galatia, he went through Ephesus, he went to Troas, he went through back to Greece, to Philippi, to Berea, to Thessalonica, down to Corinth, to Athens. Okay, and now he's making his trip back, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. Now, I want you to put things in perspective a little bit, and I want to tell you what Paul has done, because this is not in the book of Acts, but you'll need to know, this is important for you to know this, is that during this time, up until now, 58 AD, Paul has already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's already written the book of Galatians. He's already written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and he just finished his masterpiece of an epistle, the book of Romans, which we happen to be starting or studying on Wednesday nights. So all those books, all those letters were already written by the time we get to this story, right? And so now Paul is making his way eastward from Greece to Turkey, crossing the Aegean Sea, and he's hugging the coast of Greece, You know, and he's sailing towards Jerusalem. The fastest way of traveling, no doubt, back then was sailing, was by ship. It had its dangers, it had its challenges, but it was the most efficient way. So he boarded a ship, he went through a couple coastal towns, he visited a couple different islands, okay, and now all of a sudden he lands in Phoenicia. Phoenicia is the province just north of Judea. Judea would be where, you know, where he's attempting to get to Jerusalem. And he lands in the seaport town of Tyre. And Tyre, okay, Tyre is about 103 miles from Jerusalem. So think 103 miles just north of West Palm Beach. Or if you were to travel from this airport here, Tamiami, Kendall Regional Airport, to the airport in Naples, that's almost exactly 103 miles. So now he needs to make his way south 103 miles. So when he gets to Tyre, verse 4, it says, "When they went ashore, we found local believers and stayed with them a week. And these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem." In this chapter, we have one of the difficulties that we face in the book of Acts, a theological difficulty. The difficulty is, Paul was warned various times not to go to Jerusalem, but he went anyway. He went anyway. Now, one of the things that you have to love and appreciate about the Bible that's not like any other biography is that the Bible records the victories and the successes of people as well as their failures and their shortcomings. You don't often see that with people's biographies. You often see the highlight of their life and the victories and the successes, okay? But you seldom see their failures. And that's one of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that when it talks about King David, you see him as the greatest king that ever lived, but you also see that he was an adulterer, he was a murderer, he was a man that had blood in his hands, right? And yet you see him as a man after God's own heart. And so you see the failings of people. And the book of Acts, I want you to understand, as I've said this before, the book of Acts is what we call a historical narrative. Narrative means story. Okay, so Luke, the writer of Acts, is basically calling the shots as he sees them. A blow-by-blow description of what's taking place. He's not really teaching us doctrine. He's just reporting history. And it's up to the reader to compare it with other scriptures to see, did what the early church do, was it in fact valid? Was it biblical? Was it spiritual? Was it led by God or was it not? Now, today, this chapter is going to bring us an occasion to try to use our opinion to figure out what happened here. Now look at what happened, because it says that these believers prophesied that by the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. In other words, in this city where he's there a week with them, he tells them, one of the believers there that ministers in the gift of prophecies tells Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't the first time that Paul was warned. If you remember in chapter 20, when Paul was giving his farewell to the elders of Ephesus, look at what he says. And you might want to jump down there or go back a chapter if you have your Bible readily handy there. Go back a chapter in Acts 20. Look at what he says in verse 22, verse 24. He says, "Now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what awaits me." Wait a minute. Chapter 21, Paul is told by the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 20, Paul says that he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Houston, we got a problem. Right? We have an issue that we got to reconcile, that we got to figure out what's going on here. But let me go on before I give you an explanation on that. He says, "And I don't know what awaits me except," now listen to what he tells the elders, verse 23. He says, "except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead." So capture this with me. Paul is traveling to different cities, Philippi, Berea, Troas, okay, Miletus, whatever. Wherever he goes and he finds a group of believers, somebody there with a prophetic gift tells him, you know what, you're going to jail, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to find trouble if you go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer pain and hardship and loss if you go to Jerusalem. Every city he's traveling to, the prophets in those respective towns are all echoing the same message. Paul, be warned. There are problems awaiting you in Jerusalem, right? But look at what his response is. Verse 24, he goes, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Paul says, I don't care what happens to me in Jerusalem. I don't care even if they kill me. I have this compelling call on my life, and I have to share the good news of God's grace with other people, right? Now, think about that statement where he says, I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, that could mean that the Holy Spirit told him to go. But I think a better way of translating it, and some Bibles have it this way, a better way of translating it means is that I was influenced by my spirit, little s, rather than by God's spirit, okay, big S. I was influenced by my spirit. When he says I was bound by the Spirit, some translators translate that I have an inner compulsion. Now that makes more sense, right? I have an inner compulsion, and it could very well be that what Paul sensed, what he sensed the warnings, he heard the warnings from different people in every city he traveled about the dangers, okay, about the trouble and the problem he was going to face, but maybe nobody to that point told him not to go until now. Maybe in that point, everybody prophesied, oh, I don't see good things to you. Oh, the Lord told me you're going to suffer hardship. How many of you guys know God already knows the steps you're going to take before you even take them? So the prophecy that he was receiving were based on God's ability to foretell what Paul's decision was already going to be, right? So now, up until this point, he hasn't heard a prohibition about going to Jerusalem until now. Where they tell him, Holy Spirit says, don't go. Still he went. So the question is why? The question is why? And the issue could be that when the person told him not to go, that Paul did not consider it to be from the Spirit, although Luke, the author, did. He might have just thought, you're saying this out of emotion rather than by the Spirit. Could very well happen. Happens to us, doesn't it? Okay. And maybe that was a cause for disobedience, because actually when you think about it, he disobeyed. In going to Jerusalem, if it was the Spirit of God, like Luke says, that told him not to go and he went, listen, Paul failed. Now, I say that to you because it's important we understand, as great a man that Paul was human. Paul is not infallible. We do not worship Paul. We worship Jesus. The only infallible one is Jesus. And even all the great men of the Bible records all their failings. Now, it could be that in his disobedience, he paid the price. It could be that God had an alternate plan for him to live long, but because he disobeyed, I don't want to get ahead and tell you the end of the story, because the end of the Bible doesn't actually tell you the end of his story, but I do want you to know his life perhaps was cut short. Why? Because he was intent on going and he disobeyed. Now maybe I try to give Paul a pass, but you know, sometimes the Spirit doesn't let me give him a pass. Right? And I think, you know, I think of when Paul heard this, okay, trouble awaits you. You know what Paul probably thought of? He probably thought of, what can possibly be worse than what I've gone through? So I go to Jerusalem, and yeah, they arrest me, and yeah, they beat me. Been there, done that. Right? You remember the kind of life Paul lived? Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because think about this. Paul's going to give his resume of suffering. His resume of commitment in just a few short verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to understand, he already wrote 2 Corinthians by the time Acts 21 takes place. So he's saying in Acts 21, when they're telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, all the things that I'm going to read to you, Paul has already gone through those things. Right? So look at what he says in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says, I've been in prison more often. I've been whipped many times without number. They whipped me so much, I've lost track of how many times I've been whipped. Whoa. Some of you, as kids, you could probably say that. I've lost track how many times my mama beat me. Okay. I've been whipped times without number. I've faced death again and again. Look at verse 24. It says, 5 times of the Jewish leaders, I received 39 lashes. He was beat. Okay, with a cat and nine tails. Okay, he was beat on 5 different occasions. He received 39 lashes. Right? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. So yeah, sailing was the most efficient way to get from point A to point B when you're traveling a long distance. But sailing was also one of the most dangerous ways to travel. Because think about it, in 25, actually not 25, because he got saved a couple years after, but within 20 years or so, or 20, because he didn't start traveling until about 10 years, in about 15 years, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. You would think he wouldn't step foot on a boat ever again. Shipwrecked 3 times. But not only that, check this out. I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys, verse 26. I face dangers from rivers and from robbers. I face danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long. I've endured many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone often without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. So I'm thinking in my mind, Paul is being told, don't go to Jerusalem, okay, because it's going to be bad there. In Paul's mind, he's thinking, how bad can it be? I've already experienced bad. Let me tell you what bad is. I just read it to you, okay? So now, that might have been one of the ways that he justified going to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit told him not to. The truth of the matter is that we don't know what Paul's thinking was. And we don't know what compelled him. We do know what compelled him to go, but we don't know the gravity of his disobedience or what might have been his life would he have obeyed during this instance. But here is where we have to just trust the Lord, right? And sometimes, we know this is always true. Whenever you disobey God, there will always be consequences. Do we know that? But sometimes, God in his mercy bails us out of the consequences. Right? And that seems to be, it wasn't like Paul got a free pass because he certainly suffered the consequences for his disobedience. But even as a result of that, not a result, but even despite himself, God still used him. And we still have great letters that he still needs to write. Letters, okay, letters to the Ephesians. Okay, the letters of Timothy, the pastoral epistles. These are great gems that he's still to write. And what I see here is I see God's mercy working even though sometimes I'm disobedient. Every now and then I hear that and I see a story like that. I think about, but you married a guy that was an unbeliever. Yeah. And you know it was wrong. Yeah. But you married him anyway. Yeah. But God saved him a year later. Praise God. Right? I think. Maybe. Are you with me? Okay. You understand what I'm saying? So how does that work? Then does that mean that if you go out and disobey God, that your results? No, it's like that commercial on TV. Your results are not typical. Lose 50 pounds in 4 weeks. And in the bottom in the caption, results not typical. Okay, this is right there in the fine print. If you were to read it, okay, instead of just going on the number, yeah, 1-800-CALL. Okay, yeah, I want you to send me that special dial where I can lose. Listen, you got to read the fine print. And here's what I'm telling you, the fine print is that you take matters into your own hands and you decide to disobey. You have no guarantee that things are going to turn out favorably. They certainly didn't turn out favorably for Paul, even though God still used him. Yes, God may still use you if you disobey, provided that you repent, right? But we don't know, it's too much of a risk, believer, to just take matters into your own hands and say, you know, God's gonna wink at it. God's going to turn his back on it. God's going to ignore my wrongdoing. Because you don't have a guarantee that he will. Because for every success story and every story that I could tell you about how God turned things around in spite of their disobedience and they lived happily ever after, I can tell you a story that's the exact opposite. And how that person who married an unbeliever, how life became a living hell for her. Because she married somebody outside of the faith. What am I saying? I'm saying there's a price to pay when you disobey. And so, he's traveling. He bids farewell, verse 5 and 6, and he begins his journey south. Now look at what happens. You would think, okay, already, leave well enough alone. Stop telling me these things. Wherever I go, I'm being warned, I'm being told. But look at what happens in verse 8. It says, the next day they went on to Caesarea, another port town, and they stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist was the famous Philip who was translated. The famous Philip who was elected to be one of the original elders that helped in the ministry of the food program early in the book of Acts. Okay, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food in verse 9. He says, and he had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. So, what do we have? We have the gift of prophecy showing itself already for the second time. And so several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had a gift of prophecy. Prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Why so much prophecy? Because prophecy is important. Don't despise prophesying, as Paul told the Thessalonians. Don't quench the spirit. Okay, So Agabus also had a gift of prophecy. He arrived from Judea, and he came over. And check out what Agabus does. Agabus does this object lesson with one of Paul's sachets or belts, okay? So it looks like Paul may have had a belt, okay? And the belts back then, they weren't usually leather. They were made of cloth. They were some type of, you know, ribbon. So Paul had this belt on, and maybe he laid it somewhere, okay? And so Agabus comes, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, Agabus picks up this belt, perhaps not even knowing who he's talking about, picks up this belt, and he goes and he gives an illustrated prophecy. He ties himself with the belt, okay? I don't know how he does that, because it's kind of difficult for me to do here, okay? He ties his hands with the belt, okay? And then what does he do? And then he ties his feet with the same belt. And he binds himself with the belt that he just picked up. And people are looking at him like, what's going on? What's that all about, Agabus? Okay, and Agabus, I better not trip. We don't have insurance here. Okay, no workers' compensation for me. Okay, so he gets the belt, okay, and he binds his own feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. Wow. So Paul's getting a prophecy from someone in Tyre. Paul is being prophesied to by the four daughters of Philip. Well, we don't know what they said. Okay, Paul's being prophesied in every city that he goes through. Trouble awaits you. Suffering's awaiting you. One prophecy, one soul bold as to say, don't go. Okay, and now all of a sudden you got this well-known prophet, Agabus, because they name him. And he gives this illustrated prophecy, ties himself, and he says, exactly as I've tied myself, that's what they're going to do to the owner of this sachet, of this belt. Whoa. So what does Paul do? Look at verse 12. When we heard this, who's we? Paul is, it's not Paul talking here, it's Luke writing, remember? So when we heard this, Luke was with him, we and the local believers, we all begged Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, man. How many times are we going to tell you? Every city that you go to, you're being warned not to go. And look what Paul says. He just kind of brushes it off. He says, but why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed in Jerusalem, but to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And when it was clear we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul is intent on doing what he feels he needs to do, even though he's been warned not to do it. And we're going to see shortly, not today, but we're going to see shortly that there's a price to pay for that. Look at verse 17. They arrived, the brothers in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. And the next day, verse 18, Paul went with us to meet with James and all the elders of Jerusalem church were present. James would have been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Not James, the brother of John, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. Okay, so he starts telling them all the stories of God's miraculous power and salvation and redemption among the Gentiles throughout all the different provinces he was visiting. After hearing this, verse 20, they praised God and they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. Stop there for a moment. James is saying, some of your translations say tens of thousands. Historians say that if it's tens of thousands, that it's possible that 1/10 of the Jewish population in Jerusalem during this time were believers. Praise God. Praise God. Now, they were believers, not unlike you or me, but they retained their Jewish heritage. And what I mean by that, it says it right there. It outlines for them that they follow the law of Moses very seriously. And the reason that's outlined is because when Paul preached among the Gentiles, okay, he didn't require them to keep the Jewish law. They didn't observe holy days or feast days or ceremonial laws or things of that nature. Okay, they were just Gentiles. You come to faith, okay, your salvation is achieved simply by grace through faith. Nothing else. It's none of yourselves. Okay? But that would be different. That message is not different when you get to the Jewish population. But they saw that there's still value in the rituals and the regulations that Moses gave them. So they were very serious about observing many of the ceremonial and traditional customs of Judaism. Okay? Now, this is presenting a problem. Here's where the problem is. Follow along with me. Okay. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the law of Moses. Rumor has it, Paul, that you're abandoning the law. Okay. They've heard, rumor has it, Paul, that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. So, Paul, I want you to know you're traveling here to Jerusalem, and there's a rumor. You're a marked man. Among our circles, among the people that know you, okay, what you're teaching is being distorted, and people are looking at you as an enemy, not as an ally. Right? And so they ask, what should we do? They're going to hear that you've come. They're going to find out that you're here. And then they're going to call you to task on it. And I want you to understand something. It's 58 AD. 12 years later, okay, Rome ransacks Jerusalem and completely destroys the temple. Why? Because the temperature in Jerusalem is intensifying. There are more riots. There is more violence taking place. In fact, they have these group of people called temple assassins. And these temple assassins belong to a group known as the Zealots. And they would go around assassinating what? Jewish aristocracy that supported Roman rule. So things are becoming more violent. Things are becoming more intense. Okay, there is an atmosphere. There's an atmosphere of civil unrest that's brewing. And 12 years later, Rome has to put a stop to it. So this same atmosphere is brewing. Say, Paul, they're not going to stand for it. Okay, when they hear that you're here, praise God that you're here. But these rumors, okay, they're going to get into a mob spirit. Your life is in danger, right? So after hearing this, because so they ask in verse 22, and said, they're going to hear that you've come, and here's what we want you to do. Listen to what the plan they came up with. Probably it was James. Maybe it was in conjunction with the other Jewish elders in Jerusalem. Said, here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Now think about this. You need to understand what that means. They completed, since the Jews, the believers in Jerusalem were primarily Jews, and they retained their Jewish custom. This vow means that every now and then, certain people will go through a vow of purification known as a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was a vow of consecration. Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Okay, John the Baptist would have been a Nazarite. Took a Nazarite vow. Samson in the Old Testament was a Nazarite, as was the prophet Samuel. A Nazarite vow is kind of not too different than when you go into a time of fasting. You know, I feel the Lord moving upon me to fast. I'm going to fast for a week. Back then, they would take a vow. Usually it was 30 days. Sometimes it was a week. And during these 30 days, they gave themselves to prayer and to seeking God. But they also, what they did is that there were certain regulations that they had to maintain. They couldn't drink anything from the vine. They couldn't come in contact with any carcass or dead person. Okay. And they couldn't cut their hair. Now, what happens is that sometimes during this time, people that were poor went and entered into a Nazarite vow. And in order to complete that vow, also known as a vow of purification, they had to offer sacrifices at the temple. To what? To complete their vow. But what happens is that when you were poor, you couldn't afford the sacrifices. So you'd have to find a sponsor, usually another pious Jewish man that would say, yeah, I'm going to pay for you, I'm going to pay for you, I'm going to pay for you, I'm going to pay for you. And so now, here's what they're telling Paul. Paul, we have a group of believers among us that they're poor. They've gone into this Nazarite vow. They can't complete their vow until somebody pays for it. And here's the plan that they come up with. You go with them, verse 24, to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony. This is not just something that Nazarites had to do. Whenever a Jew traveled to a Gentile nation or city, and they were there a certain amount of time. When they came back, they had to be purified. They went to the temple and they went through the whole process of purification. Okay, and so now they're saying, you go, and these four men have to be purified, but you do too. And here's what we want you to do. We want you to join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them that have their heads, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. That means cut. Then everyone will know that the rumors are false and that you yourself observe the Jewish law. Isn't that a great idea? Let me tell you, I personally had a hard time with this. I've always had a hard time with this. Because it looks to me like Paul is reverting back to the law and doing something that he wrote about that has no real value once Jesus came on the scene. Okay. And so, in my mind, I've always thought, Paul, I think you missed it. The fact that they told you to not go and you went, now you're missing it again. But now, you know what? After a couple of years and after reading it more, I've come to a different opinion. And the opinion that I've come to is that Paul did it for a couple of reasons. Not because he believed in it, but because he looked at the ritual as something that was a memorial for what Jesus did. He didn't have faith in it. He didn't have faith that the death of those animals and the process of washing yourself and the purification process the Jews went through. He didn't have faith that those things would translate into real purification. Okay, but he went through it, and here's why I think he went through it. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we do know something as you're turning there. We do know that Paul previously, I believe in Acts 18, I think I have the reference there. Paul, yep. In Acts 18, you remember that Paul also finished a vow? He went through a Nazarite vow, so Paul practiced some of the Jewish traditions and customs, okay? And the thing is that Paul didn't have a chance to be purified, so it could be that now he's in Jerusalem, and he's paying his temple duty to get that Nazarite vow completed. Anyway, I know I'm giving you a lot, but I want you just to look at me. Look over here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment, because I think this is going to kind of give you a little bit of insight as to why Paul did something that he wrote had really no value once Jesus was resurrected. He says in verse 19, he says, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to win many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring Jews to Christ. There it is. I did what the Jews do in order to identify and relate to them so that now I have a platform to be heard when it comes time for me to share the good news. He says, not only did I do it with the Jews, okay, I lived like a Jew to bring Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under the law, even though I am not subject to the law. Paul says, I'm going through the ritual and the mechanics of it, even though I'm not subject to it. Why? He says, I did this so I can bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, when I'm with the Jews, if it's required of me to keep the ceremonial law in order to not offend them, I'm going to keep the ceremonial law not to offend them. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'm not going to observe all those ceremonial laws of the Jews because the Gentiles can't relate to that. However, I am keeping a moral law. I am keeping a spiritual law. Even though I'm trying to identify with someone, I am not compromising my values. I'm not compromising the Word of God. Okay? I'm not going and becoming a loose living, okay, a person in order to identify with another loose living person. That's not what he's saying. See, I'm keeping the law. The moral law of God, I'm keeping it. I'm not compromising it. But I'm doing it all. And look at what he goes on to say. He says, when I am with those who are weak, I share, verse 22, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground. There it is. I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing. Why did Paul participate in that purification vow in Jerusalem? Because he wanted to win over the Jews. He wanted there to be greater unity among the church. This was the driving force of much of his ministry, was to win people. And he knows that to win people, sometimes you got to be flexible. You missed a good part for an amen. Are you still with me, church? Are you getting anything out of this? Come on, help me out here. I know you shouted down Dr. Sermon last week. Give me something to go on here. Come on. All right, here we go. All right, so Paul, listen. Paul, by allowing them to engage in this animal sacrifice, he was not denying the finished work of Christ. Okay? He was simply looking back on these things as memorials, but he was using that as an occasion to build an audience with the audience. Right? Now, one of the things that I look at, I'm going to just kind of, let's begin to just wrap this up here. As I read this chapter, and I know we're not finished with it, but there's two things that speak to me. Two things that really pop out. One is what Paul just did. He subjected himself to the Jewish custom, okay, of purification for the sake of winning other people. In other words, Paul was practicing what he wrote in Corinthians, I became all things to all men so that we might win more. Man, that's such a powerful thought, isn't it? Because I think as we look at our church, I think as we think of Pure Heart, like we got to become more flexible. Okay, we got to be willing to become all things to all people so that we can relate to them, so that it might be an open door for us to share. Now think about this. He's not saying you compromise your faith. He's not saying that you do things that are going to call into question your testimony before Christ. He's not saying engage in sinful activity to identify with a sinful man. But he is saying, I become like you. I want you to see me that I am just like you are. Why? So that the door could be opened, so that your wall can come down a little bit. And so that now I have an opportunity to share with you what God has done in my life. I think about that. I think, man, almost every chapter we've read up until this point talks about the driving force behind Paul's ministry. He just wanted to see people saved. Why did he go through everything he went through? He wanted to see people saved. And if I were to make a comparison between our church and the early church, I would have to say, man, we need more of that. We need more of that attitude, win the lost at any cost. Do whatever it takes to bring people in, to compel them to come in, and to give them an opportunity to hear the good news. Now, when you do that, there may be some people that raise an eyebrow at you. But understand that it's between you and God. And understand, as long as your purpose is, I want to bring people into the saving knowledge of Christ, I think we need to look for ways that we can build a bridge to them that do not know Christ. You know, the world already looks at us as weird. And I'm not saying that you're going to stop that, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. So there are things that you cannot and should not apologize for. But let it not be said that we were so religious that we never connected. We were so heavenly minded that we did no earthly good. May that never be said of us. May it be said of us, believers, that we were warm, that we were inviting, that we were entertaining, that we were friendly, okay, that we were cordial, that we were caring, that we loved people, that we cared about them intently. See, this is the kind of thing that wins people over, that gives you audience with them, right? And I think as I was reading this, I started thinking, man, I wonder, because it looks to me like the temperature, Paul's evangelistic temperature, the evangelistic temperature in Jerusalem, it was high. They wanted to win people. I think about it. What's our temperature at? Let me give you a little test. You ready for a test? A little test to help you determine where you are, where your evangelistic fervor is or not. Okay. Question number one, and don't answer it out loud. I periodically experience deep compassion and empathy for those that don't know Christ. True or false? Don't raise your hand. I have at least 2 to 3 friendships with people who are unbelievers. True or false? I have had at least 2 or 3 non-church people in my house during the last month. I intentionally build relationships with people outside of Christ by doing different activities with them. I do that one, so let me just say, okay. I invited someone to church during the last month. I shared my testimony with someone, my faith story with someone during the last month. I regularly pray for some of my lost friends by name. That's kind of a good test. It's a good litmus test of where is our spiritual fervor? Where is our evangelistic zeal? Because we need to pick up our zeal. Because God wants us to grow a church. And we cannot grow a church unless new people come in. And new people will not come in unless we're the ones inviting them. Right? So how can I become more evangelistic? How can I be more fervent in sharing my testimony with people? Mention spiritual matters early. I'll give you a couple pointers. Mentions, when you meet somebody for the first time or second time, the more you wait to tell them that you're a believer, the harder it becomes. You don't have to say yes, because I know it's true. So early on, okay, and I'm not saying that you go to them and that you become obnoxious. Don't you come to me, you lying devil. I'm a tongue talking, okay? Holy Ghost fill. Listen. Listen, you don't have to become obnoxious, but you know, you can drop the hint. When somebody asks you, well, what do you do? I know you do this for a living. I know that you're a realtor. What do you do? You know, what do you do on weekends? Well, besides doing everything my wife wants me to do around the house, I love going to my church on Sundays. Whoa, what a testimony. What did you just do? I just dropped a seed. You don't have to go any step further. You don't have to say, I go to church on Sundays because if I'm not, I'm going to hell. And if you don't go to church, you're going to go to hell too. Listen, just drop the seed. You drop the seed. Why? Because early on, you're letting them know that you're a person of faith, that your faith is very important to you. Why? Because, you know, people seldom come to the Lord by a very first conversation you have with them. Sometimes it happens. I'm going to share that with you in a moment. Okay, sometimes it happens. But more often than not, you got to plant the seed, and then you get another chance, and you plant another seed, and then somebody else comes and waters it. And the Bible says, but God's the one that gives it increase. And there are people that come to church today that are here that became saved after 2 or 3 years of you inviting. Right? So all I'm saying is don't give up. Here's the other thing that you can do in sharing your faith. Prepare your testimony. See, you may not know a lot theologically, and you don't need to know a lot theologically, but here's something that no one can argue against. No one can argue against your faith story. And your faith story should look something like this. This is what I was before I knew Christ. I was a sinner. This is what marked my life, anxiety or bitterness or anger or rage or murder or whatever. But don't say murder. Abuse or whatever the case might be. And when I came to Christ, here's what marked my life. Okay, what marked my life is joy and peace. Okay, success. Now, it may not be that there's a stark difference between one or the other just yet, but listen, you are on your way. And that's a great testimony because people want something that's real. And they want to know that what you have, okay, that what you have works. And there is no better testimony. You can give them the theology of salvation, but that'll be later on. But no one can argue with the fact that you're not the same person that you were before. So you should all work on your testimony. In fact, Paul goes to speak before a very important person a couple chapters down the line. And guess what he does? He gives them his testimony. This is what I was before. This is what happened while I got saved and when I got saved. And now here's my life afterward. So you prepare your testimony. And what does that do? That helps you think. That helps you become intentional. And that's the third thing I want to tell you about how can you become more spiritually, evangelistically enthusiastic is you become intentional. What I mean by intentional? You pray for people. You know what? When you start praying for your unsaved friends, God will give you opportunities to share with them something. If you're not praying for your unsaved, whether they're friends or whether they're coworkers or whether they are, you know, professional colleagues or whatever the case might be, start praying for them. And as you start praying for them, guess what? God will give you a word for them. God will give you, deposit something in your spirit for them. You'll begin to develop a greater love for them and you'll be able to reach out to them more effectively. Why? Because they're foremost in your heart, in your mind. Church, we got to begin praying for unbelievers. Call them by name. Call those neighbors by name. And that's the second takeaway that I get from here. And I'm going to finish up with this. The second takeaway, the first one is that we have to become all things to all men. The second thing is don't quench the spirit. Now look, when we look in the chapter, one of the very first things that we saw, okay, Paul received a prophecy. There was a daughter, there were four daughters who were prophets. There was a man named Agabus that was a prophet. Don't quench the spirit. And what do I When I say don't quench the Spirit, listen, we are a Spirit-filled church. One of the strengths of this church has to be that we have people that speak forth the mind of God in a prophetic way. Our generation needs a prophetic voice. Someone that knows the heart of God, that understands the heart of God, that can communicate the heart of God personally, privately. This is what separates us from people of other faith traditions, is that we believe that God can speak to us and that God can give us words for other people. My wife is not here today because she spent some time with her mom in Orlando. We're remodeling our house, and the house is such a mess. She goes, I need to get out of here. I need to do something for my mom. So she left Friday. And she tells me the story yesterday that she was her mom was buying some furniture. She accompanied her, and that at the furniture store, they ran into a guy, okay, that they met. The guy's name is Dennis, coincidentally. No relation to me. Okay, and they met him there. And that the guy was a believer, committed believer, goes to a great church in the Orlando area, and he started sharing with them. And he said, no, you don't understand what happened is that, you know, I look at my job as my ministry. He sells furniture. And he says, just before you got here, there were two ladies. They were looking for furniture. And the Lord put in my heart to tell one of the ladies, you don't have to go back to that place you're thinking of going. And the lady kind of looked at him like, okay, didn't think anything of it. And then all of a sudden, he got another word that the Spirit gave him. And so he pulled the lady off to the side. And he says, the Lord told me to tell you, you don't need to be a dancer in that strip joint anymore. You don't need to go back to that place. Her countenance fell. Her eyes got watery. Who in the world would know this? God knows this. Who in the world can communicate this? Someone who's sensitive to the Spirit that has the gift of prophecy, see? At that very moment, the supernatural meets the natural. When the supernatural meets the natural has to submit. And all of a sudden, he begins to talk to her, and she's crying because she knows that surely God is in this place. What do you mean? In the furniture department? Yes. He led her to the Lord right there just a few minutes before. Why? Because here's a young man that was sensitive to what God told him. And you know how that sensitivity is developed? When you begin to pray with people. So I'm praying for my brother Joe. What's your need, Joe? Well, I just want us to pray for my family because it seems like lately I'm not getting along with my wife. I can't do anything right. She's just, you know, picking on me, and I just don't know where we're going to go from here. So, okay. So now as I'm going to pray for God to heal his relationship, I'm also going to be praying for God to speak to me. Lord, is there a word you want me to give him? Is there a word of counsel you need me to give him? God, is there something that he's not saying? Because a lot of people won't say what's really going on. They'll just give you the story. Well, yeah, the reason your wife is this way with you is because you did X, Y, and Z. Okay, but no. But see, but now you're praying, and God has given you insight. And as God has given you insight, you don't have to say, especially if you're not real familiar with it. You don't have to say, the Lord told me to tell you this, but you can say, look, I just feel impressed as I'm praying. This might really be the Lord. I feel impressed in telling you that you know, as we're praying for this situation, you need to serve your wife more. Your wife is angry because there's some issues that you haven't resolved yet. Are there some things in your life that you haven't resolved with her, that you haven't asked her to forgive you, or, you know, that making her, giving her an occasion to continue to be angry? Wow, how does that come? That comes from the Holy Spirit, when you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Listen, Pure Heart needs to be a church of prophets. People that are unleashed to speak a prophetic word. It happened back here. There's a reason there's so much emphasis in it, okay? Because it's still one of the most beautiful gifts that God gives to the church, because now you're ministering empowered. You're not going to argue. How do you think that guy would have gotten through to that girl if he would have given her the 5 points of salvation? Maybe. But the minute he gave her insight into her life, the guard was dropped. We need that. Many of you have it. Many of you have it, but it's been dormant because you've been afraid of being wrong. Listen, how else are you going to get better at it if you don't practice it? Yeah, you might mess up. Yeah, you might say something that's off the wall. But listen, you practice, you begin to refine God's voice and God's word, and it'll become such a powerful gift to the people around you. You will be a gift to people because you can tell them God's mind. In a world that's speaking so many things, nothing speaks as authoritatively, as convincingly, as powerfully as a prophetic word from the Lord. Where are the prophets of God? We need the prophetic to rise up. Let me pray with you guys. I'm going to ask you all to stand with me. Father, right now, Lord, I think of what Paul said when he prayed for Timothy. He said, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. And I thank you, Lord, that as Paul, that as ministry teams, as elders, as pastors, as teachers, as we lay hands on people, the gifts of the Spirit are released within them. And I pray today, Lord, that as we look at these two subjects, the subject of having more compassion, of becoming all things to all men for the sake of winning some. And also, Lord, the desire for you to develop a more prophetic church. I pray that these things would rise up within us. Lord, I pray that we would see people as you see people. Give us a heart, give us a mind, give us intentionality as we aim and as we try to bring others into the saving grace of Jesus. Release, Lord. Release, Lord, from our fear. Release, Lord, from our apathy, from our indifference, and help us to speak prophetically to this generation that is in such desperate need of you. Lord, we want to love the lost like you love the lost. We don't want to take an attitude that, Lord, if you go to hell, that's perfectly okay with me. Lord, we want to fight against that. And we also pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. To the point, Lord, where what gushes forth from our mouth is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Return that prophetic component of the church to our church. But I know, man, I thank you for so many people in this church that minister and that, Lord, minister under the anointing of the Spirit. And they know what that's like. But, Lord, may many more of us join in. May we see, God, that you are unleashing not just a church, not just a group of soldiers, but people that can speak to the problems of this world with prophetic authority. Put those words in our hearts and our minds. And we thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.